This is an adjunct lesson to the wonderfully made series on biblical economics, and it really works out kind of nice, as you will see. There's so many things I'd like to tell you, but we don't have time. But I did put some things up on the board. We'll cover some of those things today. I did it in my Sunday school class, so I just added things to it that we didn't have on there. I should say at this point that the pre-trip conference in Dallas, Texas, was the 22nd annual pre-trip conference. I'll just do my lesson rather than tell you because it gets a little confusing. So we, having finished a quick look at five global life-changing events, the creation, the fall, the expulsion from the garden, the flood, and the nations. Babel, did I spell that right? Should it have been A-R? Is that right? The next significant event, if you're going to look in the Bible as it moves forward, the next significant event developed in world history is the call of Abraham. In a sense, the Bible almost starts with Abraham. I mean, it doesn't, but it almost does. The call of Abraham was to the land. Genesis 12:1, go to the land. The call, precisely the promises made to Abraham, formed the foundation on which all of the rest of the Bible is positioned. All of the rest of the Bible is based on the Old Testament part, starting with Genesis chapter 12. Our study ended just short of Genesis 12. God picks up with Abram before he got his name changed, in the latter part of Genesis 11 and into Genesis 12, where it states the promises or contracts that will be the controlling and eternal provision of history. I'm saying a lot of big things here, folks. If you're not acquainted with this language, it is incredible. It is precisely this topic, the land, that was the theme of the 22nd Pre-Trib Conference. And it is the topic of this evening. Isn't that neat? Actually, the title of the conference was Why the Modern State of Israel is Biblically Significant. If you don't know how this works, I'll just run through this real quick. 2.5-day conference during which 10 papers are read to us generally, plus 2 lectures are given on the subject of the land of Israel. The papers all related to theology and historical observations of the land. So it's not only the Bible, it's also historical, which we'll see that mostly tonight. The pre-trip study group was formed by Tim LaHaye in 1991 with a few scholars. I talked to Gil tonight, and he went in the first year. I think he said he went twice, 2 years. The conference has changed its complexion a bit now, allowing into attendance lay people. There are perhaps 200 to 300 in attendance as members and observers, and you see aging. Tim, aren't we all, by the way? Aging Tim LaHaye with David Regan of Lamb and Lion Ministries from Texas. He was a Republican candidate for governor of Texas 1 year, 1 term. The man in the pulpit there is from Moody Bible Institute. He's got a funny name. I can't say it right now because he's a Jewish guy, got saved. And so he's a good guy at Moody, which I'm not sure how many there are left there. I shouldn't make a point like that. But anyway, he is a good guy. Tommy Ice on the right, by the way, with Stanley Toussaint. And you remember him preaching here? Anybody? He preached at least twice, maybe 3 times. He had polio in his younger years, and now that, you know, he had post-traumatic stress syndrome, but he's got the post-polio stress syndrome coming back. So his legs are going away. So he's walking more and more with difficulty. So Tommy Ice, the director, executive director, is responsible for the appropriate subjects and its good content. I always say I'll go do this thing as long as Tommy controls it, because he's a good guy. And theologically, I mean that. The members are all supportive of a separation of the church and Israel in the promises and plans of God as they are worked out in the Bible. That's what brings us together. There may be broader theologicals and some significant differences. There are a lot of anti-lordship people there. There are some charismatic. There aren't any covenant people that come unless they come as observers, because that's really doesn't fit the pattern. They certainly don't get a chance to present unless you happen to be Hank Henegraaff. Then he gets the debate. Remember that one? But in the core issue of Bible understanding or interpretation, there is agreement as a condition of membership. So the subject of this year's conference was simply the place and the ownership of the land in the plan of God. It has two ideas here, historically or politically, and then the second one, the theological, the theology of the land and the attending biblical promises in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. These are the subjects that were addressed in 10 papers. Some say there's no promise in the Old Testament, unconditional promise. Some say there are no promises of the land in the New Testament. So we have papers that actually do go through that and show that. I show you a map, which you want to kind of remember as we talk about later on, the land that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants finally were led into the land by Moses. And this is the territory they settled, the darkened area. You see, they settled a lot of the area, but didn't settle all of it. So we see quite a bit on what you call the Transjordan area, across 2.5 tribes were settled there. So keep that in mind. Regarding ownership of the land from a biblical understanding, there are two possible options. This is not that hard. I told my class Sunday that it's the land, and then I tried to get them to say stupid, and I could not get my good class to say that. You know, they pick up everything else. Well, it came out of the idea of one of the campaigns. It's the economy, stupid. That's where I picked that up from. So it's the land, stupid. Not that we're stupid, but, you know, it's that easy that even a stupid person can figure this out. So it's the land. All right, so two options. One, National Israel owns the land unconditionally, as is the nature of a gift. We always say gift without strings attached. Why do we have to say that? If it's a gift, it's a gift. It is owned by the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as given by God in the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic contract that we have, starts out with Genesis 12 and goes on. Then we have the second option, the quasi. It's supposedly biblical. I don't want to give it that credit, so I'll give it a quasi-biblical option. And there are no clear-cut options here, which to me right away is a clue that we have problems in Houston. If you can't come up with a clear answer that we all agree with, that means we're just not looking at this right, because the answer ought to be clear. So A, the land promise has been fulfilled in the time of, we don't know for sure, whether it's Joshua or the time of Solomon. And neither one of them was fully, conquest full. So there's a matter of disagreement here. We've got to pick a place, though, you know. That's one of the options. Or the promise was given but has now been withdrawn, and this is called a punitive option, punitive punishment option, and it's due to the failure of Israel. We call them the Christ killers. You hear that a lot. You hear a lot of discussion about how the Jews were the killers of Christ, and of course the problem with that is we exclude ourselves. We make that assessment because we as much put Christ on the cross for his love for us, put him on the cross because of our own sin, rather than trying to blame somebody else. And then we had the economic, the land. God never got this. God never intended for Israel to have the land in the first place. I must repeat, in the first place. Israel simply misunderstood the promises. Now, these are not punitive. They just misunderstood. We now understand that they were never meant to be understood literally. Now, in the economic development, which is the last one, Israel misunderstood the plan of God, who always meant to give the church the spiritual promises. Do I feel a little bit of arrogance of the Gentiles here? Yes, you do. You can say amen to that. In this case, the land is just another part of the world without any national assignment. It's just a piece of real estate. As a result, the Jews insisting on a homeland are a problem. I might say a big problem, since they illegitimately claim a land that is not legally theirs, thus they are the cause of the Mideast unrest. If they would just go away and be assimilated as God intended them, if the Jews would withdraw their claims, peace would come to the region. Now, I didn't put this in here, but I'll tell you that peace will not come to the regions if all the Jews withdraw. Because there would be such a fight over the land by the remaining Arabs, there would be a bloodbath, and they would never be settled. So Hamas, who is led by Abbas, will continue to foment the disagreement between the parties, because he knows good and well that if it is a settlement, there will be a bloodbath and he'll have one on his hands. And furthermore, the aid would probably quit coming from the West and from Europe, wherever they get their aid from. Okay, now, in order to escape the ideas of replacement theology, which stings a little bit in their thought thinking, the replacement in the unchanging and eternal promise of God, it seems to be a little bit oxymoronic. The replacement of the unchanging eternal promises, that stings a little bit. So this position is being morphed, now holds that God did not change his mind because he never intended, my economic choice here, never intended the descendants of Abraham to have the land. The problem with that is, if you try to avoid the truth like this, you dig yourself deeper and deeper in the pit. If replacement in the first place, God is disingenuous. He did not correct a false assumption. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Jesus on the way to heaven, and the disciples ask him, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom? And he doesn't answer the question the way they expect. To deny it, say, oh, by the way, you guys got that all wrong. I know I didn't, but let me tell you how it really is. Didn't say that. So, if it's not replacement, then his intention is, in the second place, that God is an outright liar, for he knowingly misled Israel, made a false promise of a material land, but never intending to grant the land, because the enlightened in the New Testament now understand that it is a new kind of land. Now, I thought I should probably back that up with some internet research. So I typed in the command line a few words, and bingo, first thing comes up. So I don't have to go looking far for this stuff, what I'm saying. So I'm going to quote from one paper. It comes from the Church of Scotland, a paper they posted on the website, 10 pages long. Apparently was so vitriolly attacked that they took it down in a few days. But that's their position. One of the sentences in it is, the New Testament contains a radical reinterpretation of concepts of Israel, the temple, Jerusalem, and the land. Radical reinterpretation of these words. I say the New Testament contradicts the Old Testament? Hardly. This is a shoddy way of handling the Bible. What in the Bible can we know for certain that that's the case? And I say the New Testament does not replace the old, which is their mantra. They say the new replaces the old. In fact, I heard people say that in our church, we never looked at the Old Testament. In fact, most of us just carry New Testaments. We say the New Testament cannot be understood without the Old Testament, not vice versa. So this is the paper from the Church of Scotland, Inheritance of Abraham, a report on the promised land. I'm not going to give you 10 pages, but I'll give you a couple here, a couple of paragraphs. And the emphasis are mine. Promises about the land of Israel were never intended to be taken literally. First sentence. Or by applying to a defined geographical territory. They are a way of speaking. The land is a way of speaking. Are you getting lost in the weeds? They are a way of speaking about how to live under God so that justice and peace reign. The weak and the poor are protected. The stranger is included. And all have a share in the community and the contribution to make to it. The promised land in the Bible is not a place so much as a metaphor of how things ought to be among the people of God. This promised land can be found or built anywhere. Going on, the Israeli settlement in East Jerusalem and the West Bank are illegal under international law. Illegal under international law. And that is the story of our lesson today. Is it illegal under international law? So we can skip the rest of it. So we have a little bit of history. You should know a little bit about your history, World War I history particularly. We know that the Levant, where Israel lives, is on that edge of the Mediterranean, called sometimes Syria, southern Syria, was controlled by the Turks since the Christian headquarters fell in Constantinople in 1453. Ever since then, the Turks owned this part of the land, controlled it, stripped it. Then we have the British come in after World War I. By the way, Turkey decided to join the, what they call them in the first World War? The Axis power, is that the Second World War? I was forget, huh? Second, okay, what the Axis, whatever the First World War was called, the Germans. They kind of joined the Germans lately, and they sort of should not have done that. And so England liberates Turkey and the Levant, and General Allenby, general from England, not only does he liberate the Sinai Peninsula from the Turks, he moves along up the coast north into Palestine, takes Jerusalem, heads on north. So now we have what was the Turkish territory, now is under British control. And out of that comes the land of Israel. So that's why we have these three flags up, because the British were sort of in between. Some of this stuff you probably know, but this whole thing started in England with a personal letter to Lord Rothschild. Yes, the banking Rothschilds. He was a parliamentarian. He writes this, "I have much pleasure in conveying to you on behalf of His Majesty's government, this British, the following declaration of sympathy with the Jewish Zionist aspiration, which has been admitted to and approved by the cabinet. The Majesty government view with favor the establishment of Palestine as a nation, national home for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavors to facilitate that achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in other countries, or any country." All right, so that was November 2, 1917, before the war was over. The Armistice Day is November 1918. Remember, 18 was the end of the war, 1920, we have just a year and a half later, from whatever, we have a San Remo conference, this is in Italy, awards administration of the former Turkish territories of Syria and Lebanon to France, and Palestine, Transjordan, and the Mesopotamia, which is Iraq today, to Britain. This is the place where this occurred. In fact, we've just seen the 90th anniversary of that in 2010. A little bit about the San Remo. In San Remo, and for the, this is a quote, "and for the first time in 1800 years since Roman times, the geographical region known as Palestine acquired a legal identity. Even though the boundaries of Palestine were not precisely defined in San Remo, the prevailing idea was drawn to them as close as possible." Prevailing idea of the borders was to draw them as close as possible to the historical boundaries of ancient Jewish kingdoms of Israel. Now, I showed you that map, and Israel and Judah. Remember, I showed you that map where they occupied? "In that regard, this expression, 'from Dan to Beersheba,' was introduced by Lord Lloyd George, the British Prime Minister at the time, and has often appeared in subsequent documents. By referring specifically to the Declaration of November, I just read to you, 1917, which was essentially an expression of British foreign policy, and by reproducing its wording literally in the San Remo resolution, entrenched the provisions of the Balfour Declaration in international law." Remember, we had before, it's not the breaking international law. All right. That was a statement in the air. This is a statement of fact. It puts it into an international law. Thus, the reconstitution of the Jewish national home in Palestine receives international recognition. Now, I'm going to do this here somewhere, but the nations that come out of World War I, there were five of them, major ones. The United States was not one because it was not part of the League of Nations. It stood on the sign as an observer, a co-belligerent, as they call it. So I have the name of these listed. France is one of them, Italy is one of them, so on and so forth. There's five of them who spoke for this League of Nations that divided up this land that you basically see here in wonderful color. Syria, Iraq, Mesopotamia, and the part that we're talking about here, the Sinai Peninsula and Levant, which is now called Palestine, or what's called Palestine. This is already strange because after the war, after a war, usually people don't divide up the land. But since this was a coalition of powers, and none of them apparently were thinking imperialism, you know, they didn't want to expand their territories, they sought to develop, to dispose of this property in a way that would be equitable and useful for the world. All right? So the League of Nations actually did this and provided the British mandate. Do I need to say anything about this? You see how the colors work. You see, you have the British mandate has, see if this works. We have the British have actually this section here, and this is colored here, but this is all of their area. Then we have, this is French, Syria, is that right? You have French, then up over here is also English too, British. So this now is Iraq, this is Jordan in here, and then this, of course, Jordan sticks into here, and here's Israel as we know it today. So this is how the land was divided up, and when it came out of the armistice, this is the land that was given to, for, I should say, given for a homeland for Israel, for the Jews. Now, pretty good size area. Pretty good size area. It says it's 120,000 square miles. Okay, got that in your mind? Now, the League of Nations met, and they sort of carved it in, or divided it up. And they picked, basically, the Jordan River, divided it up. And you see the Jordan River side, the eastern side of the Jordan River, is by large, by quite a bit larger than this side over here. In fact, this part over here was really occupied and settled and owned by Israel, as I showed you in that earlier settlement map. But they took it away from Israel and gave them this section, this sliver, as somebody's called it here. So the Transjordan River, Transjordan is given to the to be formed new state of Jordan. The same authority also that gave Iraq and Jordan legitimacy also gave the Jews a land in Palestine as per the agreement of San Ramos Conference. So the settlement of Israel includes this territory, which I've parked out, which is now excluded from Israel. Now we jump forward a little bit. You hear this all the time, but the United Nations. United Nations, 1947, further reduced the size of Israel with an illegal and more restrictive partition, dishonoring the League of Nations. The League of Nations set it up, and they restricted it further. You know how that works. The intent of Rainbow was to have land corresponding to the lands of the Bible. The Rainbow Agreement cannot be changed by subsequent claimants, like the UN, unless they have some legal standing. Now, we think about this, but we don't think about this much at all. I mean, I put in the bottom here, if this were true, not true, then anyone could come to your house and say, you know what, my grandpa lived here one time, and it's my house. Move out, please. And you do exactly right. You laugh at him. You can't change these things. You know, sometimes we have the whole ideas that of what can be changed. I remember different things have been before the city council, for example, here in Lincoln, and we partitioned to get certain things done, and we, you know, building and so forth, zoning. And then there's always the idea, well, we'll make the zoning this way, or we'll get this acceptance this way, and no one will ever change it, because that's been settled. But then the council, no, we cannot restrict the future council from our to do what they want to do. They're not bound by these acts. Kind of like Congress. They're not bound by any other act. They can change anything they want. But when it comes to property rights, that doesn't work. Property rights have to be secured. Can you imagine the chaos? Everybody walked in and said, well, I've got a right to your house, your land, or your farm, or your business, or your car. There has to be some standing for you to make that claim. Now, if you have a lien against it, borrowed money against it, well, then maybe you do. But there's nothing here. United Nations had no right, no authority. And by the way, it was a resolution. They had no right to change what was settled at the San Ramos Conference, because that was where it was decided whose land it was going to be. It wasn't clearly defined in terms of exactly where it's going to be. That's what the League of Nations did, and that apparently is okay. So we have to go back to the San Remo conference decision. Now I'm going to do something I've never done before. It may not work. I'm going to try to play a clip for you. It's about 15 minutes long if this works.
Soviet Union, yes. United Kingdom, abstain. United States, yes.
Resolution of the Duck Committee for Palestine was adopted by 33 votes, 13 against, 10 abstains.
Resolution 181 in the United Nations General Assembly in 1947 paved the way for the rebirth of the State of Israel in 1948. However, did this give Israel legitimacy?
The answer is no. Generally speaking, in international law, General Assembly resolutions are not binding.
It's a wide myth. There's absolutely no truth that Israel's legal foundation is based on the UN partition resolution of November 29, 1947.
If the Jewish people and the Arabs had agreed to enter into a treaty based on the terms of resolution, then rights and obligations could have been created in international law. But that didn't happen.
The legal foundation of modern Israel really is initially traced back to the period right after the First World War, when the great powers at the time and the League of Nations, which was the UN of that particular period, had to decide what's going to happen to various former enemy territories.
Howard Grief began practicing law in 1966. For many years, even before that, he had an interest in Middle East affairs. In the 1980s, he began to examine long-hidden documents in the British National Archives that minuted the San Remo Conference of 1920. As a result, he published the book The Legal Foundation and Borders of Israel Under International Law.
The San Remo Resolution. That is the basic constitutional document of the State of Israel under international law.
San Remo, the Villa de Vacha. This is the place where legal rights were granted. This is a place where legal rights were given to both the Jewish people and the Arab people.
Dr. Jacques Gauthier is an international human rights lawyer. For more than 25 years, his focus has been the legal status of Jerusalem under international law, which was the subject of his doctoral thesis.
It's in this place that the leaders with the power to make binding dispositions with respect to the Ottoman territories deliberated and made the decision, having heard claims from the Zionist organization in Paris in 1919 during the Paris Peace Conference, having heard submissions from the Arab delegation in respect to what they wanted in the Ottoman territories, having heard these submissions, a group of them gathered here and made final binding decisions in international law as to who would get what.
At San Remo, that what had been exclusively a British approach receives the full backing of the international community. And in that sense, Israel's legitimacy is linked to an international decision at San Remo and not just a whim of British policy.
In 1917, Lord Allenby conquered the Holy Land, and the Jews were promised a national home in Palestine by the Earl of Balfour, a policy endorsed by Woodrow Wilson and by the League of Nations, which made Palestine a British mandate.
In the 1922 Palestine Mandate, the League of Nations together voted on a very special resolution. It decided that they would give recognition to the historic rights of the Jewish people. To do what? To reconstitute their national home. Now, if you look at that language, you see two things. You see they are recognizing a pre-existing right and not creating a new right. In other words, the historical rights of the Jewish people to this land were recognized by the great powers at the time, by the equivalent of the UN at the time.
It was the Jewish people that were chosen to be the beneficiaries of a trust, a mandate under the care of the British government in respect to Palestine. It was the Arab inhabitants of the territories of Mesopotamia, Iraq now, Syria and Lebanon, that were chosen to be the beneficiaries of a trust or a mandate. Part of it under the trusteeship of or mandate of the French, Syria and Lebanon, part of it under British supervision, Mesopotamia. I want to underline that the primary objective of the mandate for Palestine was to grant political rights in respect to Palestine to the Jewish people.
The civil and religious rights of the Arabs as individuals were fully protected in the mandate document. But insofar as the national and collective rights and the collective political rights were concerned, these were reserved exclusively for the Jewish people because the Arabs were given those same rights, not in Palestine, but in the neighboring countries. And that is why today you have 21 Arab states and one Jewish state.
The Second World War brought about the demise of the League of Nations. It was superseded by the United Nations in 1945.
The Charter of the United Nations, which you are now signing, is a solid structure upon which we can build for a better world.
How does this affect the rights of the Jewish people under international law?
In the final resolution passed by the League in April of 1946, it is specified that the intent is that after the dissolution of the League, it is necessary to continue to look after the well-being and the development of the people concerned in each mandate. And for Palestine, that meant the Jewish people.
So the rights that were recognized as inhering in the Jewish people were preserved by Article 80.
There's nothing in the Charter which is to be construed in or by itself as taking away or altering the rights given to any people prior to the establishment of the United Nations. And I refer, for instance, to Article 8 of the Charter.
Following Israel's statehood in 1948, the country was invaded by five Arab armies intending to destroy the Jewish state. The eastern part of Jerusalem was annexed by Jordan. The city was divided for 19 years. Jordan's sovereignty over the West Bank and Jerusalem was never recognized by the United Nations. In 1967, Israel recaptured East Jerusalem in a war of defense and later annexed it.
The Security Council Resolution 242 of November 22, 1967 is often referred to as the source of rights and obligations for the parties in the Middle East. If I focus on Jerusalem, I take the position that, again, rights have been granted based on the recognition of historical rights, based on the principle of reconstituting what the Jewish people used to have. The Jewish state and the Jewish people have done nothing to relinquish, surrender the rights that were given in respect to that territory.
Anyone who looks at the census data back in the 19th century when the Ottoman Empire was here will realize that the Jewish people already in the 19th century had restored a majority in Jerusalem, in the old city of Jerusalem. In 1864, the British consulate in Jerusalem actually provided some census data. And they said out of 15,000 residents in Jerusalem in 1863, 8,000 were Jewish. So we're speaking about a city that has been a Jewish city since Ottoman time, since the mid-19th century.
The old city is without doubt the most controversial, the most sought after, the most contentious issue when one speaks of the question of Jerusalem. You have to remember that until the middle of the 19th century, Jerusalem was the old city.
Many who tell Israel to redivide Jerusalem along the 67 lines, and therefore placing the whole old city on the Palestinian Arab side, forget what happened in 1948. 1948, Jerusalem was invaded by five Arab armies. There were UN guarantees that there'd be an international city. The UN didn't do anything. Finally, all the Jews of the old city of Jerusalem were ethnically cleansed, forced to leave, and the Arab Legion, along with Palestinian locals, destroyed 55 synagogues and Talmudic academies. They're blown up. Anyone who says to Israel, give up on Jerusalem, has to explain how we'll avoid that history repeating itself. Remember, from 1948 till 1967, when Israel reunited Jerusalem, Jews were not allowed to visit the Western Wall. And that is something that Israel is determined to avoid.
After 18 years of a failed peace process, in which there is no agreement in sight, the Palestinian Authority has indicated that it will unilaterally seek recognition from the United Nations General Assembly for a Palestinian state within the pre-1967 Green Line and with East Jerusalem as its capital.
The Green Line was simply an armistice line. This is the line chosen between Israel and the Jewish people and the Jordanians when they stopped fighting in 1948-1949. That line, it is specified in the treaty, in the armistice agreement between Israel and Jordan, was never intended to be for anyone the source of rights and obligations.
The original Oslo agreements, the first one in 1993, the big Oslo agreement in 1995, known as the Interim Agreement, had a clause in them. It was called Article 31. And it said, neither side shall change the status of the West Bank and Gaza Strip prior to the completion of the permanent status negotiations. If the Palestinians try and change the status of the territory without negotiating with Israel, that is a unilateral act which violates this commitment. Now, why is this particularly important for Europe? Because when the interim agreement was signed with that critical clause, at the White House, in the presence of President Clinton, the European Union signed the agreement as well as a witness. And therefore, if EU countries decide to support the Palestinian move in the UN in contravention of that Palestinian commitment in Oslo, what they're essentially doing is lending a hand to a violation of a written agreement to which they are also signatories. So the immediate question in Israel will be, who would ever rely on the European Union again to be involved in the peace process if it violates the very agreements that it itself signed? The whole world is saying to Israel, well, why don't you recognize the rights of the Palestinians to a Palestinian state? It seems elementary, and Israelis hear this all the time. But put the shoe on the other foot. Do you see anybody telling the Palestinians, you must recognize the rights of the Jewish people to a nation state of their own, whose roots are in international legitimacy and international proposals going back to San Remo and to the British mandate by the League of Nations? Unfortunately, that same demand is not made of the other side and perhaps exposes its real intent.
Many gathered here in Rome, senators, members of parliament, to discuss issues relating to the peace process. Yes, many are concerned about decisions that the nations could be making in the coming weeks and months relating to the rights of the Jewish people, the rights of the State of Israel, in respect to Jerusalem, in respect to disputed territories. In order to give peace a chance, it is necessary to honor the solemn pledges made under the Law of Nations to the Jewish people in the State of Israel.
Well, the white-haired man, Jacques Paul, whatever his last name is, was our conference speaker. And he was speaking at the conference in a way that was very, very difficult to hear, you know, in a situation where he couldn't hear. I tried to record it, and I was sitting listening, and I could not hear it, and I found him on the internet. So if you want to see this, you just go Give Peace a Chance, and you should be able to find it. I've watched it five times probably, and I still learn something from it every time. Okay, well, let's finish this up, then maybe some questions. The Jews, by rights granted at San Remo, have clear title to the land as divided by the League of Nations. Got that? The Jews have no illegal settlements in Samaria or the West Bank. That got settled for me. I didn't know that. I always said, well, you know, maybe they'll have to give them some of the land because there's some legal issue here. No, there is no legal issue here in terms of Israel. Jews have no illegitimate settlements in Samaria or the West Bank. And if anything, the Arab refugee settlers are in fact squatters, have no national rights to the land. These refugees do have rights in Arab British mandated lands called Jordan and actually Iraq and even perhaps in Lebanon. These countries do not accept their own refugees is a disgrace to the nation. Israel cannot be charged with any injustice. So anyway, I hope that helped you a little bit with the discussion that's going on. Maybe you have some questions. I put this up as basically the history of Israel. This is out of the land, they're in the land. You see that somebody suggests, well, they've been out of the land more years than they've been in the land, which is true, which is interesting. But right now, they're in this section and they are back in the land as of 1948. I'll just stop there. Maybe you have some questions.
Yep. So if the San Remo document in 1920 gave them the legal right to the land, why was it necessary to have a political start in 1948?
There weren't a nation. There was no government. They said the British were supposed to oversee this land as a protectorate. And then the UN is supposed to do that too, which they did and they failed. And so they, I think there was a change in, I've looked this up in the past, but I forget now, but there's a change in the British government from 1918 that there turned to be some anti-Semitic members of their government. And I think that was part of the change of it. Yes, Pete?
The guy's name was Begin or Bevan. He was violent anti-Semitic.
Yeah.
He was a prime minister of Britain during part of that time. And he was, from what I read, he was extremely anti-Semitic.
Yeah, had no intention of enforcing the protectorate. So in the meantime, while this protection was going on, Israel was forming their nation. They formed an army, sort of an informal army. They formed an administrative cabinet. So I think I have a picture later on here. Got a lot of pictures. See, look what you're missing tonight. There. That's the forming of the nation on May 14th. 1940, in that night, just for midnight, Truman recognized them as a nation. So this was in Tel Aviv, Ben-Gurion. Did I answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
If San Remo decided all this, how come someone didn't stand on their soapbox?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
Pound the table.
Exactly. This is, it's kind of like, where have you been? And Jacques. Whatever his last name is now appearing in Brussels before the UN, and this is being made known. One thing we got to remember, settling this thing politically, legally, doesn't do anything, you know, in terms of what God's doing, except that it gives the appearance or gives God the footing, so to speak, not to be an outlaw into what he's doing. I mean, it's everything is done according to law. So he's not putting his people on land by some outlandish whim. There are some legal basis for it. It doesn't change the outcome, of course, but it doesn't. It makes Israel not guilty of all this injustice that they're accusing them of.
What brought real pressure was at the end of World War II, where all these Jews in Germany and places where they were imprisoned, they were going to turn them loose. They had no place to go.
This is to establish the nation.
To establish the nation. So they had, you had a picture of that ship that they go with people on and sailed around. Roosevelt, before he died, in discussing that, he said, well, there's a nice place down in South America with a ship full of Jews down there. That was his idea. And Harry Truman, and I don't know what I've done with him, he had a very sound knowledge of the scriptures. And he knew that the land belonged to Israel and the Jews, and he was going to be sure that they got in there.
Roosevelt.
It almost fell apart right at, within 2 days of the May thing before they recognized it. George Marshall was against it. Mm-hmm. And he and Truman were... It was a very dramatic thing right at the last minute before.
Truman pretty well stood alone, except for his chief of staff was with him. Who's questioning him?
This is a common observation. So it's the same thing as building Iraq and Syria.
Jordan.
Then if it falls apart, those other countries don't have legitimacy anymore.
That's right. Both of them have the legitimacy by the same, on the same basis. It's just that the Arabs will not allow the legitimacy to the Jews, where the Jews obviously allow it to the Arabs.
Another observation is amazing how Israel, obviously God's hand, that Israel's so strong as they are, and Iraq, even they can use it for them.
And Jordan is hanging on pretty well because they've been a friend of Israel, in a sense, or at least diplomatic relations with them. Yes.
You mentioned that only a few times we in the Soviet Union agreed was on the state of Israel.
For about 20 seconds, I think it was.
Long enough, anyway.
Yeah.
A good history lesson would be a 50 years war. It's on video, two VHS tapes that.
The PBS, the public television.
And an excellent documentary.
In fact, Bill was saying that was on the one that was on last night. Anybody happen to see it?
I did.
Did you? I don't know whether it was that same one, but it a little slanted toward the wrong side, which you'd
expect.
BBC did it. BBC did it?
Yeah.
Might be a little bit.
It was
a little better. It still was slandered.
But it was pretty good.
Yeah, this the thing that Pete was talking about. The ship St. Louis sailed in 1939, and you see the pattern. It went down to Cuba, and the idea was going to unload its passengers there. There were 1,100 some people on the board, Jews on the board, and they extorted them, They did get 250,000 out of them, and then. Another half million. I don't know whether they ran out of money or they just quit being extorted, but they wouldn't let them off the boat. So they went up the coast along Florida, and that's when Roosevelt was in power, and the United States wouldn't not let immigrants in. So that boat actually went back to Germany. There were some that unloaded in Ireland and some in England and one other state country, but most of them went back to Germany to face the gas chambers. Those are the things that did change public opinion. Then the boat exodus in 1947 was also returned before that was under the British mandate. The British would only allow 10,000 in to Israel because they said it couldn't support the land, and they never even let 10,000 in, and so that boat was returned, and so those things became public, sympathy for the Jews and for this, like I say, almost a 10-second period of time, a window when this recognition of Israel could occur, and it did occur, and that's just one element of all the things that happened to make this thing happen.
Sure. A lot of people accuse Truman of seeking the Jewish vote in New York was they said, well, that's the reason he's doing this.
Yeah.
And
Truman had deeper feelings about it. In fact, I did a little short study on all the presidents, how they were positive or negative to Israel, and it's interesting, they're really a pretty mixed bag. Johnson was really pro-Israel. Nixon, not so good until he figured that maybe it was a good deal for him, then he was. So we have these in and out. And Carter now, he's really turned against Israel.
That's amazing here.
It isn't a Democrat-Republican thing. You can find them on both sides of the issue. Okay. There is another piece of video on the network that you might look at if you want to find about the San Remo conference. Just Google that and look for the video. There's another one that's not quite as good as this, although it's put out by TBN, the Turner Broadcast Network. And you might want to look at that as well. And you can look at this. Look at it 3 or 4 times. It really helps to understand what's happened and what has happened.
During that same time period, the State Department was more interested in oil and the Arabs than it was.
That's what Britain said. They were interested in protecting the Arab oil. And also the Suez Canal. Yes, Milan.
Well, on the ship on 1939, before the beach was part of the United States, in retrospect, it looked like the United States was very cool and much less than East and West. But remembering that the United States was still suffering the long ship lines and so forth from the Depression still, it's understandable why you're not going to let another whole ship of people join into the country.
I'm sure they had their reasons, and I don't know if I'd have been president what I would have done either, but it's just interesting how that thing was used in the minds of the public then to garner support for Israel.
You just see the hand of God in every putting all of these myriads of pieces together.
And we're
President Truman, who knew a lot about the Bible, but I don't think he was a true believer. But he knew what had to be done, and the Lord used him as the central pusher, as it were, to get it all done.
And most of the things that happened, we know nothing about. Yeah. I mean, they just happened without us knowing about it. So, and the fact that some people say the Bible doesn't teach it, which is incredible. And then what these guys did from the Church of Scotland, that actually just rewrite the scriptures. And what kind of scriptures do you have when you can, it's like a rubber nose, you can make it whatever you want it to be, a wax nose. Just make it whatever you want it to be. And you have nothing. You have nothing. So you want me to go through this, huh? Okay. Well, I think we have pretty well discussed. We talked about Allenby, the Balfour, San Remo, the City of League of Nations. The order of this was a little confusing for me. Kind of get that straight. Because what it seemed to me like was the League of Nations that divided the land in San Remo verified it's the other way around. So get that in your head. And so the issue of the UN partitioning is actually 1947, which you hear all the time, and which I was relying on. In my thinking, it was illegal. Got to go back some earlier. And so that. And
why did they?
I think it's probably just the political pressures, from the Arabs. Why is it the bully always gets his way? The one that's going to threaten to kill you are the ones that somehow get listened to.
Well, that partitioning, that had to be done at that point because the British had said, we're done with it. Fulfilling the Balfour Declaration at this time. We don't want any more to do with it. So it avoided chaos, is what I recall. Truman and the people that were in favor of it wanted that partition because that then gave them a way to get the rest of it done.
Well, remember he said the green line never was meant to be a demarcation between what rights we had on either side. So it just seemed like the UN partitioning really was not anything. Because when Jordan occupied it and claimed that the UN didn't recognize it, East Jerusalem. So it seemed like the UN, at least somebody there, understood that they were beyond their ability, but yet it was accepted by the Jews, and that's what made it legitimate, because they accepted partition. If they said, no, you can't do that, that would have been objective, but they accepted partition. Well, once you accept the partition, then whatever San Remo said back here, and we might say, well, then that takes, you know, to some extent, maybe that changes that. Okay, so it's the lands. Remember that part. The Bible economics, I look forward to that study, and with that, I'll pray and let you go. Lord, I thank you for the evening and for the weeks we've had together this fall, for what we can learn from Scripture concerning how things are and why they are the way they are. And we know also in our hope of the future that someday you will bring back or restore the land to what it was before the fall, and all the hopes that you have instilled in hearts of people will be realized in a land that is perfect and a land that is without strife, and it will be a land of peace and prosperity. Lord, we know that the land is necessary, as we talked about tonight, because it's a place where you came to be incarnated into the human race, and you needed the land for that. You needed a family to be born into, a nation to take care of. So all these things are aspects of the land promise, Lord, that was necessary. Lord, we do not want to discount the value of it and the importance of it and stand for the truth of it, because someday in the future you still intend for Abraham and his family to occupy the land as you had promised them. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Lord, it's through the Jewish Savior that we have our salvation, and that he lived in the land and ministered in the land on our behalf so that he might die in the land so that we might be saved. Thank you, Lord, for the truth. Thank you, Lord, for these weeks we've had together and the holidays that lie ahead. Help, Lord, them to be fruitful time for our witness, our testimony, as individuals, as a church body, as we have programs where people come to hear perhaps music, Christmas music, whatever, but may hear the message and be converted. Thank you, Lord, for this evening. Bless us as we go. Keep us safe as we go. And pray all in Jesus' name.